As the children are going, I wanted to note that, as you can see, we're beginning a new subsection in this series on the Holy Spirit, continuing on from last year. We're going to be talking about knowing and doing God's will, what it means to be led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit, knowing and doing God's will. And this is obviously pretty apropos with the beginning of a new year. And so we're going to be covering this for several weeks. Today we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. We're going to be looking today at the two aspects of God's will. When the Scripture uses the phrase or the term or the concept, the will of God, it uses it in two distinct ways, and only two ways, actually. We're going to be looking at those two aspects today, and we'll develop this in the coming weeks. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. As always, the Scriptures will be up here on the screen, and I will be using the New International Version this morning. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Hear the word of the sovereign living God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now, I am sure some of you, as you see that we are now going to be talking about what it means to be led by the Spirit, what it means to know God's will so that we can follow it. Some of you, this is what you've been looking forward to in this series for quite a while. When you heard that we were going to be talking about the Holy Spirit this year and being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, I'm aware that these are the kind of questions that really come up to the front of people's minds. Especially at the beginning of a new year. I didn't really plan it this way, but these are the kind of questions that come up. What does God want me to do in the coming year? What is God's will for me? If you go to a Christian bookstore, you can see a lot of books on how do I discover God's will for my life? What does God want Brett Hicks to do tomorrow, next week, in the coming year? And related to that, and the reason we're covering that, of course, is because this is often used in conjunction with being led by the Spirit. I'm doing this because the Spirit led me to do this thing. What do we mean by that phrase? There's a lot of questions, a lot of books written on this, and I must say, from a biblical point of view, there's a lot of confusion over what the Scripture means when it uses phrase like led by the Spirit and like the will of God. We're going to see, in fact, the phrase led by the Spirit only occurs four times in the entire Bible. It's very precise in what it means, and I'll give you a preview. It does not mean what most Christians use it to mean. It has nothing to do with that. It's very precise in what the phrase led by the Spirit means because it's used so rarely in the Scripture. And the same thing is true oftentimes when we think of the will of God. And so what I want to try and do in the coming weeks is look at these phrases. What does it mean to know God's will and do God's will, to be led by the Spirit? Again, remember our focal points for the year, the second half of it is to be led by the Spirit to display God's love openly. There is a certain context. When we're talking about being led by the Spirit, we're talking about it producing a lifestyle and actions that display God's love, His character, for all to see. And so we want to talk about what these things are. Now, let me say, as we're doing this, there are going to be some questions as we go through things, and I'm aware of that. I'm going to take a couple of weeks to try and answer them. As you have questions, you're certainly welcome to submit them. We can look at them for the postscript page. I may tell you I'm going to answer that next week. We'll give more detail on it. But it's going to take a few weeks to work through all of this and to understand what the Scripture means by it and how we are called to be led by the Spirit to do the will of God. So let's dive in today in what we're talking about in our text. Again, we're talking about the two aspects of God's will. And you can see in our text here, there are two aspects of God's will and God's work in the world that are described. First, in the first half of Deuteronomy 29, 29, we see God's secret will and His secret work. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Moses says there are some things that are secret. We do not know what they mean. And secret, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to figure this out. It means the same thing there as it does here. It means we don't know it. We don't understand it. It's hidden from us. And it belongs to the Lord our God. It is His. It's not secret to Him. He knows it and knows it fully. And it is His. That's the first aspect. And we're going to see, I'm going to develop each of these. When the scripture uses the phrase the will of God, sometimes it refers to the secret will of God. And by it being secret, that means you don't know it, you're not supposed to know it, and it's none of your business, is what it means. The second aspect of God's will is God's revealed will and work. Notice in verse, the second half of the verse, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So Moses is saying there are certain secret things, things you don't know, and then there are things God has chosen to reveal. The secret things belong to God. That's God's business. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. They are here. They are clear. We are to know them, to walk in them, and to give them to our children because they belong to us, and they belong to us forever. So the scripture uses it in these two ways, and we're going to take a look at each of these aspects in scripture and see how the scripture uses the secret will and ways of God and how the scripture uses the revealed will and ways of God. So let's start by looking at God's secret will, which sometimes scholars and theologians use the term God's sovereign will. You will see it done both ways. And we can see that God's will, his secret and sovereign will here in Deuteronomy 29:29 again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Moses is saying that these things are in fact secret. They belong to God. They are his purview, his concern, not ours. And it describes the outworking of God's plan. As always, this verse is not sitting out there hanging in the middle of nowhere. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is recounting God's law, and in the chapters preceding this verse and even following it, Moses is laying out and telling the people, look, here's what's going to happen. There are curses promised and blessings promised according to whether you obey or disobey God's covenant law. And Moses has already told the people, you in the future are going to disobey the law. And because you do, God is going to send you prophets and they are going to warn you. You are going to ignore them. God is going to increasingly turn up the heat and you are going to ignore God until the time comes when God removes you from this land, sends you away into exile, and then he will bring you back from there. And in that context, Moses says, but you need to understand something. The obvious question if you and I were sitting there is what? Well, when's this going to happen? What's going to go on? This is what we all want. This is what we all go down to the bookstore and buy. And Moses' answer is, that's none of your business. That's a secret thing. That belongs to God. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. It is not your purview and your concern, even though God is already telling you, Israel, you're going into exile. The exact times and places of that is not your concern. That is a secret thing that belongs to God. And in fact, we see this all over Scripture. Now, what Moses is saying here is he's told them what is going to happen in the future. It's not a maybe. It's not a, I think, there's a 75% chance I think it's going to. No, this will happen. Just as surely as you are sitting here, this is going to happen. The when and the how is not your business. You don't know. But we do know that God's will is going to be accomplished. And we see God's secret and sovereign will all over Scripture. I'm just going to give you a few times to see it, but it's important that we grasp these. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, Daniel here is actually recording the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, is the king of Babylon. He thinks he rules over all things. He is the great high king over what up until that time is the great kingdom of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, or so he thinks. And then you remember he is arrogant and proud. He is warned by God. He continues in his arrogance and pride, and what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? He loses his mind and he starts acting like an animal. And this goes on for like 7 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes back and he utters a prayer. When he's restored to his right mind, he's restored to his place in the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar utters a prayer. And here is part of that prayer, Daniel 4:35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, God, the Lord, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What is Nebuchadnezzar praying here? What is he saying is the fact about God's will? If God decides something's going to happen, what's going to happen? That thing. What if my free will says that's not going to happen? Too bad, it's going to get flattened by a steamroller. It doesn't matter. When God has decided what he's going to do, who thinks Nebuchadnezzar said, I just want to have my mind go away and act like an animal for 7 years? Did Nebuchadnezzar want to do that? Who thinks Nebuchadnezzar positively did not want that to happen? Did it happen? Why did it happen? Because God decreed it was going to happen. That's why it happened. And Nebuchadnezzar says, God does whatever he wants. Do we usually know what's going on? No, we simply don't. We didn't know what's going to happen here. Even Daniel didn't know exactly how it was going to happen with Nebuchadnezzar. He had warned him, but he did not know precisely what was going to happen, when it was going to happen, how long it was going to happen. But when Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his right mind, he says, look, God did what God wanted to do. Another passage that says the same thing, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's how many decisions? Every decision is from the Lord. Now, casting of lots is like casting dice. So in other words, when you roll the dice, who determines that it comes up a 3 and a 4? According to the scripture, who makes that decision? Is there any time that God doesn't make the decision? Not according to this. Every decision is from the Lord. The lot's cast in the lap. Now, the purpose of the lot was that it was chance. Nobody knew what was going to happen. I couldn't control it. I just threw it, and whatever happened, happened. But the writer of Proverbs says, but you need to understand behind that chance, who's at work? God's at work. Another passage that teaches the same thing, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Oh, and actually, as we're turning to Ephesians 1, 11, before we even get there, let me say this. Can you remember Jesus says something very similar in Matthew chapter 10? Remember, he says, look, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from what? The will of the Father. So even a sparrow flying along, its heart stops and it falls to the ground. Who's planned that? God. Now hold on, I'm going to come back to what that means. This isn't fate, okay? But you need to understand that the scripture says it's down to the smallest detail. Jesus said, even the hairs of your head are numbered. David in Psalm, I think it's 139, it might be Psalm 39, David says, look, all the days ordained for me, they were written in your book before one of them came to be. He already knew exactly the times of my birth, the time of death. God already knew all of that. In Ephesians 1:11, we see why God is doing this. Paul is speaking. He says, in him, in Jesus, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out how much? Everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. How much stuff is God ruling and reigning over right now? Everything. And why is it all being done? To come into conformity with the purpose of his will. God has a purpose, a will, and a plan, and everything is being ruled over. Do you and I understand why all these things are happening? No, and don't delude yourself. You and I don't have a clue as to why they're happening. Because they're secret things. They belong to the Lord. I'm going to come back. This is a very important concept for us to grasp, and I'm going to explain why as we move along. I just want you to see it in the scripture over and over again. Here's another passage, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Who decided to put Jesus to death? The Father did, but who were the ones that actually made the decision here on the earth? Herod, Pilate, the rulers of the Jews. Who's responsible for the sin of putting Christ to death? Herod, Pilate, all of them. Whose will was being enacted? God's. It's very, very clear. It's not either or. It is both and. And this is critical to see. You remember, so often we are like, you remember Cleopas and the other disciple are on the road to Emmaus? And they've looked at it and they said, man, we are downcast. And Jesus comes up to them and they can't recognize him. He says, what's the problem? They said, well, haven't you heard about what happened to Jesus of Nazareth? He was anointed by God. He did all this. And we were sure he was the Messiah. We just were sure he was the Messiah. But, I mean, they took him and they put him to death. So obviously it couldn't have been that he was the Messiah. And what does Jesus say to them? Basically, you blockheads. Do you not really? Haven't you read the scripture? Don't you know what God has said? These things must happen. And so Peter here, reflecting on it later, now that he's learned, says, look, Lord, you were in charge. This is the most heinous event in human history. The one truly innocent, righteous person who has ever lived is betrayed, rejected, flogged, spat upon, beaten, crucified. And Peter says, who's working out his will in the middle of all that? God. Now, if God can be at work in that, can he be at work in things that are very tough for me to understand? If you don't think so, then you don't understand how heinous that was. Because I can guarantee you this, you will never suffer injustice. I will never suffer injustice that can hold a handle to what Christ just went through. And according to Peter, they were doing what God's will had decided beforehand should happen. Let me give you one more verse just from this particular thing. Paul, in dealing with God's sovereignty and his election and how things have worked out with Gentiles and Jews and some people getting saved and some people not, and he comes to the end of it all in Romans 11, and here is Paul's response to all of this in Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. Why does Paul say they're unsearchable? Can you and I figure them out? No. Lots of people sell books saying they figured them out. Paul says it's not even possible. They're unsearchable. And his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? What's the answer to that question, according to Paul? It's a rhetorical question. No one. Nobody's known the mind of the Lord. Nobody's been his counselor. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Again, no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice Paul says, look, I don't know everything that's going on, but I do know this. All things are coming from God. All things are being done through God and his sovereignty. And all things are going back to God. They are all for him, his glory, his purposes. And that's how Paul ends this entire discussion. And so there's this aspect of God's will. This is why Moses says there are secret things. How many of you in here with what I have just said think you can explain God's way in the world? I can't begin to. I watched yesterday an episode out of Band of Brothers, the movie about the 101st Airborne in World War II, and they come up on a concentration camp. I can't begin to explain how God's at work in all of that. That is beyond my comprehension. I can tell you this, God did not go to sleep for 4 years. He didn't. He is there, and he's working his will out. And the scripture uses the phrase, the will of God, to speak of the fact that God is sovereignly ruling over all things. Not some, not most, not the things you and I can explain, all things. And the scripture says that over and over and over and over again. But the good news is, I don't have to be able to explain it. It's a secret thing, and it belongs to the Lord. It's not what he's told me to concern myself with. So if I were going to come up with a definition, let me give you a working definition of the secret will of God. This is important because when you read the will of God in Scripture, it may be talking about this aspect of God's will. And if you try and read it as something that you and I are to figure out and accomplish and do and work towards, then you're going to misread the Scripture. Okay? There's nothing in Daniel chapter 4 or Ephesians 1 or Romans 11 that's telling me to go do anything other than to take comfort in the fact that God rules and reigns over all things. But I'm not being told to do anything to accomplish that will. I can't. Only God can. So here, when we say the secret will of God, here's what we mean. God's secret will refers to his plan to work out everything in the universe in conformity to his own purposes. This will governs everything that happens, is certain to be fulfilled, and brings God glory, but it cannot be searched out or known by human beings. We can't divine it. We can't force God to reveal his hand to us. Now, can God at times choose to show us something that's going to happen? He can. He does that very, very, very occasionally with the prophets. Okay? But in general, God's secret will is secret. It's going on. Right now, it's enacted. It's working all around you and me with everything that's going on. It's not my business. It's beyond me. Who in here thinks they could possibly figure out how God's working all those things out? You would have more chance of getting a rock to understand astrophysics than you would you or I possibly comprehending the smallest part of what God is doing. It's not our place. It's not our call. But it's important to recognize when you read the will of God in Scripture, it oftentimes is used to refer to that secret will. And I'm going to come back at the end in the application to talk about why that's important, because it's very important for you and me. It has massive practical implications. Whether you believe and understand that secret will is going to have a big measure in how you live tomorrow. And I'll explain how that is. Now, there's another part of God's will, another aspect, which is God's revealed will, that is sometimes also referred to as God's moral will. Notice in Deuteronomy 29, 29 again. The secret things, all this we've been talking about, belongs to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So now notice, the other was secret, we can't know it. This is revealed, which means we can know it. And in fact, God, the reason it's revealed is because God has made it known. And he did it for the purpose of letting us see and understand what is going on. It's the opposite of secret. Moses is making a big dichotomy here to tell Israel, here's what you need to concern yourself with, here's where you need to spend your time. Not on secret things, but on revealed things. And the revealed things, he tells us what it is. He says that we may follow all the words of this law. The revealed will is the Torah, which is the scripture. The word law there, notice the things revealed, it's parallel down here with all the words of this law. That's the word Torah, which we oftentimes translate law. It really means instruction is a better translation of the Hebrew word Torah. God's law is his instruction, and it's contained in the scripture. In other words, Moses is saying, look, you don't have to try and go out and hire some prophet to figure out what God's will is. He's already told you right here. And what he hasn't told you right here is a secret thing, and you don't need to be trying to figure it out. Worry about what he's told you. Leave secret things to God. He'll work them out. You just do what he's told you to do. The revealed will of God is God's Torah, his instruction, which is why it's also called his moral will. Because what God has revealed to us is moral decisions that you and I have to make. It's not moral things. There are choices we make. When we bought these chairs, we had to decide, do we buy chairs that are this kind of wine color? Do we buy chairs that are black? Do we buy chairs that are chartreuse, hot pink? What do we do? We could have bought hot pink chairs. That's not a moral decision. It's a wisdom decision. We'd have been very dumb, but it's not a moral decision. Okay, do you see the difference? God's revealed will is his moral will. It deals with what God is calling us to do. And we see this all over Scripture. In fact, this is even more common than God's secret will. By far it is. Let me give you some examples of God's moral will, his revealed will in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, same book of Deuteronomy, this is some of the revealed words that Moses is talking about. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Is that God's will? Yes. How do we know that it's God's will for us not to murder? because he told us, you shall not murder. So he has revealed this. Now, was it God's will that a country named America would come into existence in 1776? Yes, it was. If I would have asked a prophet, Isaiah in the Old Testament, would he have known that? No, because God didn't reveal that. Would he have known, you shall not murder? Yes, how? Because he can point to Torah. Well, God told us, you can't murder. It's revealed. It's clear. And what this means is, this is three verses, of course, out of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but every commandment of God falls into which aspect of God's will? The revealed will. God has commanded, you shall or you shall not. And it's not only just the law. When we use the term law of thinking of the Old Testament and the Mosaic Code, it's not just that. The gospel is also a command of God. Notice in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is speaking and he says this, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. What kind of, repent and believe, what are those? Commands, okay? In the Greek language, they are in the imperative. They are an absolute command to you and I. Jesus is saying, you must repent, you must believe. If I do not repent and do not believe, what am I doing? I am disobeying God's revealed will. He has commanded all people, and I could even show in Acts, Paul one time says, God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. It's a universal command. If you're a human being, God's commanded you to repent and to believe the good news. Now, we're going to see as we start working along, you should be thinking right now, does everybody repent and believe the good news? Does everybody follow the Ten Commandments? So you should start seeing a difference between this aspect of God's will and God's secret will. Can this will be disobeyed? It positively can be disobeyed, and it oftentimes is, which is why it's not God's secret will. Let me show in one more verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 actually uses the phrase, the will of God, in this way. The phrase, the will of God, doesn't occur that many times in Scripture, but here's one that's using for this particular phrase, just like we saw with the secret will in Ephesians 1:11. Here you go. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Who wants to know God's will for them? You want to know God's will for you? Here's God's will. Right here, this is it. See, and I didn't even charge you extra money for this. You didn't have to go buy a book. You didn't do anything. Right there is God's will. Be joyful. How often? Always. Pray how often? Continually. Give thanks in how many circumstances? All circumstances. So if I'm not being joyful, what am I doing? I'm disobeying. I don't have to have a prophet tell me. I don't have to go get a secret book. I don't have to figure it out. It didn't change when the new year changed. This is God's will. And in fact, this is the dominant way the phrase the will of God is used in Scripture. Do I have to seek God this year as to whether I should go out and murder someone or not? No. You can laugh. Do you think Christians ever do stuff like that? They absolutely do. I had a person years ago, was married, was in an adulterous relationship. I spoke to them and told them, you cannot do this. Not because I say so, but because God says so. We went round and round about this. And then the person called me ecstatic one evening saying, I know that God wants me to break off that adulterous relationship because I had a dream that it revealed it to me. And I told the person, I don't give two hoots about your dream. Your dream means nothing. Zero. You are called to break that off because God has already commanded all people everywhere, you shall not commit adultery. And I don't care what your dream said. That dream could be from Satan for all I know. But I do know this, the word of God is from God, and you must obey. See, Christians run around all the time. What we're doing is we're looking for people to justify me breaking what God has already told me to do. Can I or anybody else ever give you permission to disobey God? No. We have to obey what God says. And let me tell you, there's a lot that he says right here. You can spend the rest of your life just trying to figure this out and follow it without trying to pry into secret will of God stuff, which is what we incessantly want to pry into, rather than doing what has been given to us very clearly. Now, I'm probably ruffling some feathers here this morning as I'm saying this. Good. They need to be ruffled. We spend far, far too much time fretting about, worrying about things that are not our concern, and not nearly enough time getting in and finding out what we were told to do and doing it. If we would just do the verse that's up there on the screen right now, be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, we would transform this whole culture. That's just one command, much less all the others. But while the church is disobeying what we've been told to do, we're constantly trying to pry into Pandora's box. It's not what God's will is. It's not what we're called to do. And so let me give you a working definition of God's revealed will, what we mean by this aspect. And please understand, these aren't Brett's terms, okay? Christians have talked in these concepts for a long, long time. It's just in our culture we oftentimes lose idea. God's revealed will refers to his known commands for how we must conduct our lives. It is published perfectly in Scripture, includes both the moral law and the gospel, and can be known by humans. We may choose to obey or disobey this will, but the penalty for violation of God's revealed will is death. Now, I'm trying to not go too far astray. You can also figure out much of this law. Do cultures that don't have the Scripture figure out you shall not murder? They do, because we're told in the Scripture it's revealed in nature as well. You can add things to this. That's why I said it's published perfectly in Scripture. It does exist in nature, in our conscience, but the only place where it's perfect is in Scripture. Because otherwise, you know, when you look at people misread the light of nature very easily. Our consciences get seared. But God has told us what to do, and that's what the moral law is. And so let me show a table here that's got both aspects, and I want you to see the difference between them. The aspect of God's secret will and the revealed aspect of God's will. Okay, it's not that God's got, you know, God's not schizophrenic. This is two different aspects to God's will, two different ways the Scripture speaks of it. The secret will is known only to God. We cannot divine it prior to fulfillment. And what I mean by divine it, that's not a noun, as in God is divine. That is a verb, as in divination, as in witchcraft. To attempt to pry into this will, the Scripture refers to as divination, as witchcraft. What does God think of witches? Okay, he doesn't like them. Because what are they attempting to do? To divine God's will ahead of time. That's exactly what divination is. Whatever method is used, whether I go to a soothsayer, whether I cast dice, or whether I play Bible roulette, it's divination. I'm attempting to get into God's secret will rather than doing his revealed will. And the Bible says don't do that. It's not the way we live. That's God's secret. The revealed will, on the other hand, is in Scripture. It's revealed in Scripture, and it's known to all who read God's Word. If you want to know God's will, open your Bible up and start reading. You will find God's will. You will find God's will for you. You will find God's will for you January the 5th, 2009. It's right there in the Scripture. And you don't have to go get a diviner to figure it out for you. That's the difference between the two. The secret will deals with every activity in the universe. Right now, a dung beetle is rolling dung across the African plain. Why is it doing that? Because God said, I get pleasure by watching dung beetles roll dung across the African plain. Can you and I figure that out or why it's happening? No. Don't really care to, actually. I'll leave that one to God easily. But it's going on. It deals with every activity in the universe. God is sovereignly watching over. Why is there some star out there we didn't even see until recently that's been twirling around for all of history? Because God chose to have it there. Chose to have it do it. Every activity in the universe. God's revealed will, on the other hand, deals with moral behavior. If I stop the dung beetle from rolling the dung, is that a sin? No, it's not a moral behavior. It's just the behavior. But moral behavior is dealt with by God's revealed will. The secret will be accomplished. It cannot be nullified. How do we know in the end God wins and Satan loses? Because God's decreed it to be so. He's not just prognosticating, thinking, when God says it's so, it is so. Just like Nebuchadnezzar said, nobody can stay his hand. Nobody can stop him. God's secret will be accomplished. However, his moral will, his revealed will, may be obeyed or disobeyed. How many of you in here have ever disobeyed God's revealed will? Every one of us have. That is our concern. That is what we are called to focus on. The call, notice in Deuteronomy 29:29 again, as we put it back up here, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. They are ours. They belong to our children. And how long do they belong to us and our children? Forever. And why? So that we can follow all the words of God's Torah, his instruction. They are given to us. Now, some of you are probably wondering, but isn't there another way of the will of God being used? I'm going to deal with that next week. And give you the short answer, actually no. This is the two ways the scripture uses the will of God. Any other attempt that we have, we try and shoehorn in there, we're trying to use biblical terms to mean things the Bible doesn't mean by them. Okay? And we'll talk about then in coming weeks as well, how do I make decisions? There is a way of making decisions, but it's not by divining the will of God. The decision to murder or not murder, already revealed. The decision which pair of shoes I was supposed to put on this morning, never going to be revealed. Just have to make a decision. Okay? So I want you to grasp that and understand it. This is how we have to see God's will biblically. Now, let me try and bring this down to help us apply the word, and then we're going to come to the table. First question, do we see the reality of God's secret will? It's spoken of very often in Scripture. Okay, it is all over the place. It's important for us to see. It's important for us to see God's sovereign rule. Now, you may say, why do I even care if God is saying I can't get into it? Because the effect of knowing it is massive on my life. If you understand that God is sovereignly ruling over all things, the universe, as haphazard as it may appear to you and to me, in fact, is not haphazard. It is working out in conformity to God's purpose, to God's will, to bring God glory. That has big implications on how you and I live. Massive implications on how we live. Does this concept give me faith? Do I have faith that God will do what God has said he is going to do? How many of you know if you look around at certain times in human history, including perhaps today, you can look and say, is good really going to triumph over evil? Is God actually going to have his way? Is the gospel really going to triumph? Are knees going to bow? If you look around with your eyes, you might say, I'm not too sure about that. How do I know it's going to happen? Because God has said it's going to happen. It's the basis for my faith. God's not a good prognosticator. He's not just a little smarter than the devil. He's decreed it's going to happen. So it's going to happen. There is no contest. I watch things and see, and I know sometimes we try and do things dramatically, but we act sometimes like Jesus and the devil are wrestling, and man, it's really tough, and it's like Rocky Balboa, and he's back on the ropes. That's not the way it is. There is no contest. When Jesus reveals his glory, Satan is toast. It's not a fight. There is no contest between two. That's why I have faith. I don't know how it's all going to work out. Can't figure it out. Oftentimes am very perplexed by what's going on. But I do know this. God is in control. I can have faith. I'm not asked to figure it all out. There's not some divine quiz I got to pass. I just need to know he's in control. If you understand this, does it give you comfort? Because what this means for me as a believer is, even if life seems to be falling apart, if people are treating me unjustly, I can still respond with joy and hope because God has stated that he is working in all things for my good. That's what Romans 8:28 is about. That's why it's comfort for you and me, is because God is sovereignly working. I may look and say, God, have you fallen asleep? Everything seems to be turned against me. How can this be possible? But I do know this, God is sovereign. He is working out his will, and he has promised that the outworking of that will, even if painful at the moment, God promises it will work for my good. And that's why Paul goes on, and we seem to forget this very often, but Romans 8:28 is followed in the passage by saying things like, we're counted as sheep all day long to be slaughtered. That there's all of this pain and difficulty. There is famine and nakedness and peril and danger and sword and all this. And Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Why are we more than conquerors? Because no matter what is going on, you can make me naked. You can make me hungry. You can lock me up in jail. You can kill me or my family. God is working even this to my good. And that's why we're not commanded to give thanks for all circumstances. We're commanded to give thanks in all circumstances. It's painful when I'm going through some of this stuff. But I can give thanks because I know God will work it to my good. But if you don't understand God's secret sovereign will, you have no basis for that faith. It's just hanging out there and you try and psych yourself up. That's not what faith is. Last question resolving with that is, does this give me hope that God is working all things for my good? See, we need faith. We need comfort. We need hope. Do I have these things? I sometimes listen to believers, and when temporal things don't go the way they want, every election cycle I do this. I watch believers who lose, their side loses in an election cycle. And I feel like sometimes going up and choking some of them and slapping them around and saying, do you know that God is sovereign? Because everything you're communicating right now tells me he's not. You think the world has come to an end because your candidate or your proposition didn't win. But let me tell you something. God is sovereign. Is God sovereign when Daniel looks out his windows and the Babylonians have broken through the walls of Jerusalem and he's being taken captive? Is he? Yes, he is. Who thinks Daniel wanted that? Who thinks Daniel looked out and said, oh, happy days, I get to go to Babylon? He didn't. But is God sovereign? So Daniel says, Babylonians can do what they want. I will go there. And in fact, does Daniel prosper in Babylon? What if you're a leading official in Babylon and you look out and the Medo-Persian Empire is now standing at the gates to come in? What do you think they're likely to do to you as a leading official of the empire? If you think Daniel looked out and said, oh, happy days, another empire. I'm now too removed from the promised land. Did Daniel prosper in all of them? Because he trusted in the sovereign God. So that's the first question. Do you see this? God's secret will is not some egg-headed philosophical thing. It has huge implications on how you live. Second question. Do we see the reality of God's revealed will? This is how the scripture, when the scripture uses the phrase the will of God, and when we say, I want to know God's will for me, usually what it means biblically is God's revealed will. God's will is that you rejoice always. God's will is that you do not steal. God's will is that you work hard so that you can have something to be able to give to other people. That is God's will for you. Now, the difficulty is, when I say this, once again, this doesn't sell books. See, if I wrote a book and said, How to Discover God's Will for You, page one, read the Bible, the end. People aren't going to buy a lot of that book. But if I really were going to sell a book about doing that, you know what I would pretty much say? That would be the main focus of the entire book. Because that's what the scripture says. Get into God's word. Now, we're going to again go through, because I have to make decisions in life, but those are really distinct from God's will. The scripture doesn't speak of, when I choose, do I buy a Chevy or a Hyundai or a Toyota or a Chrysler? The Bible doesn't speak of that as God's will. The Bible speaks of that as wisdom or foolishness. But when it refers to God's will, it's referring to God's revealed will in the scripture. And the scripture says, this is where my focus must lay. Because I want to tell you, this is where problem lies, and this is where blessing lies, is in focusing on God's revealed will. And that brings up a big question. Do I spend time in God's word to know his will? We like to spend a lot of time going to conferences and doing things to try and figure out God's will rather than doing the one thing that would be the most beneficial to know God's will for my life, which is to simply get in the word of God day after day, after week, after month, so that I know what God's word says. I know what his instruction is. And when I'm faced with myriads of choices, I can be able to say, this lines up with what God has revealed, and this one doesn't line up with what God has revealed. But to do that, I need to be in the scripture so that my mind is renewed. I understand and see what the implications of choices are. Am I in God's word? Because I'll tell you, if I say I want to know God's will and obey God's will, and you ask me, and I say, well, you know, I read the Bible like once a week for 10 minutes. I don't really want to know God's will. I just really don't. I might be curious, you know, like the guy who opened Pandora's box, and I just kind of want to know the future. I want to be like Nostradamus. God's not interested in that. God's interested in me obeying. Am I in his word to know what I'm trying to obey? And then out of that, am I growing in obedience to God's will? This is sanctification. See, God comes to me and says, Brett, be joyful always. And I say, that's not the genetics I received from my parents. I know y'all don't do that, but that's the way I respond to those sorts of things. But see, God's call is for me to be more joyful in circumstances today than I was yesterday, and to be more joyful tomorrow than I am today. Once again, not real sexy, doesn't sell a lot of books. We get tired of hearing all that stuff. But let me tell you something. That's what the scripture is concerned with. In fact, we're going to see one of our scriptures next week. I think it's going to be the scripture reading, is actually, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. That's God's will. He wants you to get sanctified. He wants you to learn to control your urges and your desires. Am I growing in that? Now, we're going to be coming to the table, and I want you to see how communion relates to this. I was very excited that this was working out. We would have probably taken communion anyway, even if we weren't. Because I want you to see Christ's obedience that is laid out for us on this table. His obedience, his sacrificial death and his resurrection that is laid out for us on this table shows us what our issue is. My problem is not that I missed God's will and got the wrong job. My problem is not that I missed God's will and bought the wrong car. My problem is I'm a liar and I'm a thief. That's my problem. And friends, that is your problem. It is not that you took a wrong job, bought the wrong house, or did any of that stuff. It's you're a liar and you're a thief and you're an adulterer. And that's why Christ came to die. Not because I bought a Hyundai instead of a General Motors. That's not why he came to die. He came because I violated God's revealed will. Knowingly, continually, purposefully, just like you have done. And Christ has come and died for that. My problem is not that I picked the wrong pair of shoes to buy or to wear. My problem is not that Linda and I moved from Rebel Downs to Campus Green. My problem is that my heart is filled with lust. My heart is filled with greed. I long for things that God has told me I'm not to have. That is my problem, and that is your problem. And that is why Christ has died. Not because you didn't somehow divine the proper decision and miss it, but because you knew what God wanted you to do and you disobeyed. And that's the exact same thing I did. And in the face of that, Christ said, I will sacrifice myself for them because they are my people. That is amazing. It's not our mistakes that's our problem. It is our sins. It is not lack of wisdom. It is blatant disobedience is my problem. Christ died to forgive my disobedience. He is raised to bring my justification. He sits at the right hand of the Father right now to plead for you and for me. That, friends, is good news. Because I can tell you what God's will for you in 2009 is. It is your sanctification. It is for you to be under the blood of Christ. It is for you to repent and believe the gospel. That's the good news. If I can have the guys come forward, we're going to come to the table.